Please open your Bibles this morning with me to Peter's first epistle. Follow with me, if you would, as I read the first 12 verses, and then I'll make some comments, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter. The focus of our attention this morning will be verses 13 through 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now here in the first 12 verses of Peter's first letter, the writer assures his pilgrim readers that they are a special people to God. And then beginning in verse 13 to the end of the letter, the apostle sets before us the responsibilities that belong to a people of such privilege and blessing. And as we see, I trust, from verses 13 through 16, that Christians, as God's elect, sanctified, redeemed people, that we are to be a holy, hopeful children of God. And that reality will be the focus of our study from 1 Peter this morning. But I wish to read these verses that we're going to study in their succeeding context, that is, those verses which follow. So please follow with me as I read verses 13 through 25. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is imperishable or perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now, as we look at verses 13 through 16 in this larger context, nestled like it is in between Peter's statement of doctrine and here in verses 13 through 16, the beginning of his exhortations which flow out of the glorious truth of God's salvation, I want us to see that Peter regards Christians as holy children of hope. We saw before, we observed that the Apostle Paul might be called the Apostle of Faith. And the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. Peter has been styled the Apostle of Hope. And hope is really the great and grand theme of this letter, and how to live in light of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And I have three headings before coming to a few words of concluding application. And what I want us to see first of all about holy children of hope is God's promises that ground your hope in Christ's return. If you are a child of God, you have a hope in Jesus Christ's return. Oh, you have certain hopes about this world, but your ultimate hope, your blessed hope, is in the return of Jesus Christ and to receive all of the promises of God that are found in Him. So notice the word that introduces verse 13. It's the word therefore. And that word therefore, we need to know what it's there for. Well, it points us back to what Peter has already written. He's drawing a conclusion here. And what he's saying through this word is that it gathers all together what he has been saying about God's saving grace and the inheritance that God has promised His elect. And so, trace out with me, if you would, the Apostle's development of our hope, a hope that's founded upon the inheritance that God has promised His hopeful elect and holy children. In verses 1 and 2, Peter introduces us to the children of hope, and notice who they are. They are sojourners. They're temporary residents scattered throughout this world. And Peter was writing to those who were in various parts of what is now modern Turkey. They were children of hope because they were God's children, because they had experienced His saving mercies, the mercies of the triune God. They were the special objects of the Father's eternal love and electing grace, who planned their salvation. They were the special objects of the Holy Spirit's regenerating grace, who applied their salvation. Therefore, they were the special objects of Christ's atoning blood, who accomplished their salvation. As holy children of hope, Peter prays that they would experience God's multiplied grace and peace to encourage them as they traveled as pilgrims and strangers through this hostile world. And having just pondered the saving work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Peter in verses 3 through 5 is caught up in praise for God's mercy. Like the Apostle Paul, often he'll recite some glorious truths, and then he'll bow his knee and he'll utter a magnificent benediction of praise to God. And that's what Peter does here in verses 3 through 5. What's been called by some Peter's song of praise. He prays to the Father for causing His elect to be born again to a living hope through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He praises God for their glorious heavenly inheritance. He praises God for His almighty power that protects the faith of His children so that they may be assured of receiving the full inheritance that's been promised to them of their salvation in the last time, that is, at Jesus' return. And then in verses 6 through 9, Peter warns Christians that as aliens in this hostile, Christ-hating world, that they will encounter various trials for their faith in the Lord. But Peter teaches that their hope encourages them to rejoice with joy inexpressible, unutterable expressions of joy that flow from an enraptured heart as it focuses upon the promises of God given in this life that one day will be realized when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven to take us to Himself. And so their hope enables them to focus their faith and to fix their love away from their trials upon their unseen Lord, assured of His protection throughout their sojourn in this world as they're bound for glory. And then in verses 10 through 12, Peter grounds the hope of his Christian readers in the inspired predictions of the prophets of the Old Testament. They had heard these prophecies through the faithful Holy Spirit anointed gospel preaching of pastors and evangelists and of their neighbors and friends who were already Christians, preaching glorious things that even engage the contemplation of holy angels, which promises were all founded upon the suffering and exaltation of Jesus Christ. You see, it is these glorious realities, beloved, that ground our faith in Christ, that energize and activate and enlarge our hope for our eternal inheritance when Jesus Christ returns. You see, what we must see here is that no suffering shall be able to unsettle this faith or shake this hope. All it does is make that hope more precious and our longing for glory all the stronger in our hearts. You see, this hope will remain in spite of all trials and troubles. It will remain firm to the end. Christians, as Peter teaches in our passage this morning, are not only hopeful, he teaches they're also holy. So we've seen God's glorious promises that ground your hope in Jesus' return. But notice, secondly, as we consider holy children of hope, consider the hope that readies you for Christ's return. Are you looking forward for Christ's return? Have you examined yourself in the light of the Word of God? Are you ready for Him to come, even if He was to come today? Well, let me give a brief word on the translation of verse 13. And I'm always very careful to do this, because I don't want to sound as if I know something more than the translators of our Bibles do. But none of the English translations that I've consulted accurately translate the Greek text of verse 13. For you students of Greek and of English, there is one verb and two participles in verse 13. But our Bibles fail to distinguish them, presenting the participles as if they were verbs. And you'll understand why I'm going this route in just a couple moments. You see, in Greek as well as in English, the verb is the action word in the sentence. Participles, on the other hand, they serve the verb by giving fuller meaning to the action of the verb. Verse 13 in the New American Standard Bible seems to present us, and in your translation as well, with three verbs. They would read variously like this: gird your minds for action, keep sober, and fix your hope completely. But in the original, we have one main verb, which is fix your hope. That's Peter's leading thought. The verb translated fix your hope is supported by two participles in the New American Standard Bible that helps you understand how you are to fix your hope, or what fixing your hope looks like practically. You fix your hope completely upon the grace to be given you at the return of Christ by doing two things these participles teach: girding your minds for action and by keeping sober. So the Nutter Revised Version of verse 13 would read this way: therefore, having girded your minds for action, keeping sober, fix your hope completely on the grace of God to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to consider the practical meaning of these two participles later in our message, just how they serve this verb in showing us what it means to fix our hope. So then, what does it mean to fix our hope completely upon the grace of Christ that will be brought to us at the His revelation? Well, let us break down this glorious promise into bite-sized blessings. First, let us consider the object of our hope. The word revelation here refers to Jesus' return. Now, Peter's already used this word. I trust you might have already seen it, of our Lord's coming in verse 7. The word revelation means unveiling, it means disclosing, it means revealing. You see, when Jesus Christ returns from glory to this world, He will unveil, He will disclose, He will reveal Himself completely to us. We will see Him as He is in all of His resplendent glory. He will come to be forever with us in a world He will purge with fire, a world without the wicked and without sin, a world in which only righteousness dwells. Second, notice more particularly what we are to fix our hope upon completely at Jesus' return. We are to fix our hope completely upon the grace of God to be brought to us. So you might ask, well, what is this grace of God that will be brought to us at Jesus' return? Well, Peter's already referred to this using various expressions such as our inheritance, the outcome of our faith, our salvation. He's talking about salvation in its final and fullest form, where we'll be glorified at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll enter in to the new heavens and the new earth. Paul refers to this in Titus chapter 2 as our blessed hope. You see, it is then that we will receive our inheritance. It is then that our faith will become sight. It is then that we will experience the fullness of our salvation. And as John teaches, it is then at the resurrection that we will be like Christ. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. It is then that Jesus will destroy His people's enemies. It is then that He will end the curse by purging the present universe with fire and will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, bringing heaven literally down to earth. You see, this is the grace of God which will be brought to us at the revelation of our Lord. Here's great encouragement for Peter's readers. Jesus Himself will bring the fullness of salvation and bestow it upon His glorified pilgrim people. What a glorious day it'll be when our journey ends, when we're with Christ forever. That's what we're looking forward to. So how do we, if we're Christians, if we would be holy children of hope, how do we prepare ourselves for the Lord's return? Specifically, how does Peter say that we're to fix our hope completely on the grace of God to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, he presents us with two practical and necessary steps in the language of preposition or participles will help you to fix your hope completely upon Christ at His return. So how do you, as God's people, show your hope in Christ's return? How do you show that it's well grounded What preparation must you make to be ready for the return of Christ? Notice two things. First of all, holy, hopeful children of God ready themselves for Christ's return by conscientious mental and moral preparation. Notice how Peter puts it. Therefore, having girded your minds for action. Now, what does he mean by mind? What do you mean by girding your minds? Well, our mind refers both to intellectual insight, that is, our understanding of things, and it refers to moral, not just intellectual insight, but moral understanding. We know these things and we live in light of them. It's not just head knowledge. It's heart knowledge as well. It impacts how we think, as Peter's going to say, how we behave in particular. Now this girding, Peter's using first century language, and that too suggests preparation. The Boy Scouts' motto is what? It's be prepared. And this is to be our motto as Christians in light of our Lord's impending and promised return. We must be prepared for that great day. See, what Peter is saying is hopeful Christians will be prepared Christians. Peter illustrates this state of mental and moral readiness with language that is familiar to his readers, girding. A man, you see, in those days, everybody wore long flowing robes. And when they were working, especially if they had to use their legs or they had to move quickly, they would pick up their robes and they would tuck it into their belt so their legs were free and ready to run. And Peter's saying we need to do this with our minds. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. You see, in the same way we cannot run with our pants down, we cannot fill our minds with the things of this world and be ready for Jesus' return. He's not just talking about the lusts, sinful lusts. He's talking about being bogged down by the things of this world. So focused upon things temporal that we forget things eternal. Thinking just of the here and now, thinking of the bottom line, thinking of our 401k, thinking of our job, preparing to this house to live in or to move to take that, those kind of things. We can't gird up our minds if we're so fixated upon the things of this world. You know, people say, well, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, I think some of us are so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. And the tense of the participle, translated girded, suggests a decisive act which takes place in a point of time in which we prepare our minds for Christ's return. We cast off anything and everything that would weigh us down, that would impede our movement, that would make us sluggish and therefore not ready. Mr. Poole paraphrases Peter's exhortation this way. He says, let your minds be attentive, prompt, ready, prepared for your spiritual work, restrained from all those thoughts, cares, affections, and lusts which may entangle, detain, hinder, or make them unfit for it. Back in the Revolutionary War, our ancestors kept a musket loaded by the door. They were our first infantry. They were called Minutemen because they were ready in a minute to go to war. You see, Peter's saying that we need to be spiritual Minutemen, ready at all times. He's simply reiterating his Lord's sobering command, Luke 12 and verse 35. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps a light. And that five of the ten virgins didn't do in another parable. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Peter may also be remembering God's instructions to his forefathers at the inauguration of the Passover, which I just read in my devotions this morning, in which God instructed his pilgrim people to be prepared. They were to have their feet shod. They were to be dressed in readiness. They were to have their staff in their hand as they ate the Passover meal, ready to go when God called them. We're to be like that. Prepared for Christ's return. We must be ready, and therefore not taken by surprise when our Lord returns. You see, we fix our hope completely upon the revelation of Jesus by being forever ready for His coming. Secondly, hopeful, holy hopeful children of God ready themselves for Christ's return by principled, sober living. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, keeping sober. This is a present tense participle. It means an ongoing action. Staying sober. Not allowing ourselves to be lulled to sleep spiritually. Sobriety, we must understand, beloved, involves far more than drunkenness. Sobriety is a wakeful, watchful state of mind. Sobriety involves vigilance. If we're vigilant mentally and spiritually, we will not allow ourselves to become lulled to sleep by the comfortable, conforming things of this life. You see, this is our constant duty. And we breathe the atmosphere around us and we become lulled to sleep spiritually and we're not ready as we should be. Some Christians, professing Christians, might even say, well, I don't want Jesus to come back yet. I mean, I'm not even out of high school yet and I want to get married and have some kids. And if you're a Christian young person, you know that the best is yet to come. Why not just cut to the chase and get to glory? But if we're older people, we say the same thing. We may be married. We may have families. We may have comfortable jobs. But we say, Lord, not quite yet, because there's some other things that I want to do before you return. Well, beloved, this is just a moment compared to eternity. And this is just a preparing and proving ground for our ultimate inheritance. Peter likely has Jesus' warning in mind. Luke 21 and verse 34. Be on your guard that your hearts may not become weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. You see, if we're true Christians, generally, we're not involving ourselves in sinful activities with which we need to repent. Yes, we have to repent of our sins. I'm not saying we're sinless. But our problem is not in involving ourselves in evil things. Yes, we're tempted to do those things. Our problem is involving ourselves in things which are basically good, but too involved in those things, you see. The worries of this life, Jesus said, that's one of those things that chokes out the seed. Doesn't allow it to come to bear fruit. Paul gave many such warnings in his letters. I suggest but one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We need to pull it on. We need to buckle that chin strap and not let the blows of temptation to be like this world, to press us into its mold, knock that helmet off and expose us to everlasting danger. Beloved, we easily become sleepy in this comfortable world, don't we? You need to take the advice, the example of the eagle. When its eaglets grow up and they're starting to exercise their wings during that process, the eagles will take out the comfortable down and things in the nest, so it becomes uncomfortable to those eagles, so they can't just lay down and find it as cushy as they did when they were younger. You see, the parents are preparing them to step on the nest to be fully fledged and fly. But we want to nest ourselves in this world. And we're not ready to fly away when the day comes, either to die or to receive the bridegroom when he comes. You see, we need such strident warnings to jar us awake if we would live sober, serious lives so that we may be prepared for Jesus' return. And I dare say that such warnings will sound strange and even harsh to the ears of some professing Christians, especially to those who have imbibed the notion that we must not take the Christian life too seriously. I suggest that those who argue this way need to heed all the more Peter's exhortation. Thirdly, holy children of hope, consider the graces that validate your hope in Christ's return, that prove that your hope is valid. Notice three things and we'll come to conclusion in our applications. First of all, holy hopeful children of God ready themselves for Christ's return by carefully obeying God's commands. Peter's already talked about obedience, obeying the gospel, and being sprinkled by Christ's blood. He's going to be talking about obedience again and again in this letter. And I dare say, in the ears of some people, some Calvinists today, obedience is a dirty word. You're striking of legalism, dutyism. As obedient children, Peter says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, etc. Not all professing Christians are true Christians. The Bible teaches this. Experience confirms it. Jesus asked those would-be disciples who were in the business of disobeying Him. He says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Isn't the Lord's wish our command? We have no right to call ourselves Christians if we do not conscientiously submit ourselves to Christ's rule and if we refuse to obey His will revealed in His Word. Jesus, as God's beloved Son, founded His chief delight in obeying His Father who is in heaven. It was His meat and drink, He said. And so will it be for His true disciples. A disciple shall be like his master. You see, here's the simple truth. We enter this world, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, as sons of disobedience. Disobedience characterizes us. It's as if our father was named Disobedience. Well, in fact, in a sense, he was. We are children of the disobedient one, even Satan. You see, he hates God and he opposes his will at every turn. And we're born with a spirit that says, I will not have this God to rule over me. Only when we are born again, born from above, born of God, do we become children of our Heavenly Father. And only because of our glorious rebirth do we begin to find pleasure in obeying Him. Until then, we live by the motto, not God's will, but my will be done. Now, if you claim to be born again, if you claim to be a child of God, you will desire, even against the resistance which you find in your remaining sin, against obeying God, your ultimate desire, the overarching goal in your life will be to glorify Him, to please Him by doing His will. Let me ask you, are you ruled by the spirit of rebellion or the spirit of obedience? What characterizes you? What characterizes me? Secondly, under this point, holy, hopeful children of God ready themselves for Christ's return by seriously pursuing a holy life. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. We're to be holy because God's holy. Let me say, beloved, that obedience and holiness are twin sons of the same Father. Remember our study of Christians as saints. Holiness means both separation and consecration. It's separation from sin and this world, and it's consecration unto God. And if you're a child of God, you strive to be holy like your Father in heaven is holy. You wish to be pure like your Father and your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is holy. You see, a holy Heavenly Father begets holy children. Holy children don't allow themselves to be pressed into the mold of this impure world. They fight against it. They fight against it in their behavior. They fight against it in their dress. They fight against it in their speech. They fight against it in their friendships. They fight against it in their outlook in this world. They fight against it in their hopes and their plans and their dreams for the future. They want to be conformed to the mind of God, not to the attitude of this world. Christians who have come out of and refused to return to the lusts of their former lives, they don't want to be characterized by those things which identified them when they were in their ignorance and their lusts. We lived before we were saved to fulfill our sinful desires. But when we were born again, God gave us a new heart. Old things have passed away. New things have come. If you're a Christian, you're a changed person. You've been made a new person by the gracious, life-changing power of Almighty God. And Peter speaks about this at the beginning of his second letter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. For by these He has granted you, or granted us, His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You've escaped it. Before you embraced it, now you fight against it. You see, if you're a Christian, you're no longer a captive to a carnal life. And notice further that a holy Christian is holy in all of his behavior. Notice first that Peter focuses upon behavior. This is a holiness that can be seen. It's not just a holiness of heart. But I dare say a holiness of heart will evidence itself in the holiness of life. Because we are on the outside what we are on the inside. Thankfully, our hearts are better than our lives, but we desire our lives to reflect the holiness of our hearts. So he's holy, notice, in all of his behavior. He doesn't compartmentalize his life into what is holy and what is not holy, what is sacred and what is secular.
For a Christian, all of life is holy. Not just Sunday and what you do on Sunday, or when you read your Bible at home, or when you pray with your family. All of your life is holy because you're a holy child of God who's always holy.
You see, for a Christian, perfect holiness is his goal in life. He desires to be perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. Further, a holy Christian takes sin seriously. He knows that God hates sin, and he loves Christ for paying for his sin, and he seeks the help of the Holy Spirit to mortify his sin, and therefore he doesn't make excuses for his sin. Instead, he gouges out offending right eyes, and he cuts off sinful right hands. He'd rather enter into eternal life crippled than to have his faculties and live in sin. He agrees with John Owen, either we'll be killing our sin or our sin will be killing us. A holy Christian, therefore, he makes no peace with his lusts. He'd rather die than to return to his former life of sin. He runs from temptation. He pleads with the Lord's help to fight the good fight of faith against his sin. And he knows that without holiness, he will not see the Lord. He knows that where there is no holiness, now there'll be no heaven hereafter. Thirdly, holy, hopeful children of God ready themselves for Christ's return by bearing a family resemblance to their Heavenly Father. This has been implied in all that we've seen so far, but look at verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, in the natural sphere, to one degree or another, children resemble their parents. They may have their mother's nose and their father's ears, but they resemble their parents. And this is especially true for those who have been born of God, who have become new creatures in Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit loves and does His sanctifying work. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk about people who are possessed by demons, possessed by unclean spirits. Beloved, spiritually speaking, we're possessed by the Holy One of God if we're true Christians. A demon-possessed person, it was obvious by the way that he lived, he was possessed by an unclean spirit. If we're Christians, we're possessed by the Holy Spirit, and that will be evident. We'll become more and more, even as we've been promised, conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the visible image of Him who is invisible. And as you're being fashioned more and more into the image of Christ, you are being more and more fitted for glory. So Peter teaches, and so teaches Paul. He speaks of God in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14, brethren, beloved by the Lord, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we've come, if you're a Christian, we've come from a state of sin to a state of grace, and we're moving ultimately to a state of what? Glory. You see, sanctification leads to glorification. Let me say this, that holiness is the birthmark of all God's true children. Only by a holy life do we show that we have a legitimate claim of being a Christian. Holiness shows that we are God's elect. Holiness demonstrates that we are heirs of heaven. You may be sure that without holiness, again, you'll not see the Lord. So what does that say to us by way of concluding questions? First of all, what is your hope of heaven? I trust I can say this without fear of contradiction, that every person seated here hopes to go to heaven at last. Anyone here say otherwise? But you see, heaven is God's home. And His home is for His holy pilgrim people, those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They're new people. You see, if you're a Christian, you have a living faith, a faith that perseveres no matter how fierce the trials may come, from outside and from inside. You rejoice in suffering for Christ's sake because you know that He's reserved a place in heaven for you. You believe what the Bible teaches because you know that it is God's inspired Word. So let me ask you, are these basic things true of you? Well, how else do you know if you're one of God's children? Well, all of God's children are possessed by the Holy Spirit who makes them holy. And this happens because you've been washed from your sins by the blood of Christ. You see, only if these things are true of you do you have a well-grounded hope of heaven. Yes, you may be here and be without Christ, and you may have some presumptuous hope of heaven. But it's not the heaven of the Bible, where the holy triune God dwells with the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect dwell. You remember, heaven is for the holy. And only the holy are ready for Jesus' return. Secondly, how does your hope of heaven prepare you for Jesus' return? Sadly, many who think they're bound for heaven when they die and who look forward to Jesus' return are ready neither for death nor for His appearance when He comes in the clouds. Jesus warned that where your treasure is, there your heart will be. He also says you'll know them by their fruits. And judging from the talk and the walk of many professing Christians, what fills their heart is clearly not a longing for eternal treasures. Their affections seem to rise no higher than grasping after the things of this life. And when they do speak of heaven, it is heaven more closely that resembles this world on a good day than the heaven the Bible describes. So let me ask you, how about you? Does this describe you? You're looking for a heaven in which everything goes your way. You're looking for a heaven in which God gives you everything that you want. There's some out there that are so crass as looking for a heaven with 72 virgins. But that's not a far cry from the heaven of many people that even go to church. If that's your heaven, you need to repent of your worldliness and your sins and renounce your idols and seek God's mercy held out to you in Christ Jesus. Only then will you have a legitimate hope of heaven, a hope that will enable you to live in a state of spiritual preparation, a hope that will cause you to live soberly, righteously, and holily in this present evil world. Let me say, dear ones, if open carnality has slain its thousands, simple carelessness has slain its 10,000s. I ask of any slumbering brethren, what must you do to wake up and live in a state of preparedness, either for death or for the Lord's return? You see, you don't know. I don't know what a day may bring. The Lord gives us our breaths one at a time. And when it comes to these kind of eternal realities, perdition is the home of a procrastinator. I sometimes visit churches, and I visited a church and I read a pastor's bio. Pastor of a large multi-campus, well-known church. And this is what he said in his bio. He said, "I will be very disappointed if there is no hunting and fishing in heaven." Dear ones, how different is Ann Cousins, who says, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Thirdly, do you possess the holiness, obedience, and family likeness that show that you're ready for Jesus' return? Are you a true Christian, or are you just a pretender? The Bible teaches that in the last days, not a few professing Christians, those who call Jesus Savior and Lord, will have a form of religion and yet not have its power. They will have a name that they're alive, Jesus says, but they're what? They're dead. Many professing Christians are asleep spiritually, and if they don't wake up, if they don't repent and truly begin living for the Lord, they will be ashamed at Jesus' coming, so says the Apostle John. Such are in love with this world, utterly unprepared to enter the world to come. Dear ones, the one whose eyes are a flame of fire warns lovers of this perishing world. He warns those who are blind but think they see. He warns those who are like the foolish virgins, who are not clothed with the wedding garment of His righteousness and therefore not ready for His return. Because you say, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing," and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So if you find this warning and admonition offensive, if you do not welcome it from a loving Lord, I suggest that you're not in a good way spiritually. Those who are ready for heaven and for Jesus' return wish to make their calling and election sure. They examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith and whether they fail the test. And above all things, they don't want to be self-deceived or unsure about such a critical matter as this. You see, heaven and hell hang in the balance, beloved. Let me ask, where are you with the Lord? More particularly, are you a holy, hopeful child of God? Let's pray. Our Father, these are hard things to hear. They're hard things to preach, but they're needful to preach and to hear.
Yes.
And so I pray that you'd start with the man who's preaching them, and you'd work out into the pew to everyone according to their several needs, and you'd work this message into our hearts that we might repent of sin and we might turn away from those things that are causing us to be sleepy and not to be alert. Lord, help us to gird up the loins of our minds that we might be ready for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, and we might be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Lord, these are things not merely to be considered, but to be lived. Not merely to be announced, but to be worked into the very woof and fiber of our beings, so that we might be ready when the Lord Jesus comes with a shout, and when He raises the dead and He changes His people, and He comes to judge the living and the dead,
and to say to some, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, unto that place reserved for Satan and his angels. But to others, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. O Lord, may there not be a here in this room that is not in that latter category.
Amen.
Help us so to be prepared so that should the Lord Jesus come today, we would be ready.
Yes.
For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.